Confession of Faith, chapter 27 of the Sacraments. We're up to section 3. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them. Neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. As we move toward the end of this chapter on the sacraments, and we're halfway through with this section, we're going to take up chapters specifically devoted to baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the interesting thing is this. The magisterial reformers, Luther and Calvin, are plopped down right in the middle of two serious heretical movements in the Christian church. Romanism on the one side, who have in their doctrine of sacraments have embraced this idea of transubstantiation, and they have a number of other views that have made what they're doing antithetical to what Scripture is teaching. They're, in a sense, they're on one side. You might call that a right-hand extreme. On the other side, and we're going to deal with this first, and although both of these things are coming up, are the Anabaptists, and they're the left-hand extreme. And they have, generally speaking, a very low view of sacraments, and they don't really have any kind of discriminating application in them when it comes to the Lord's Supper. But on baptism, they go off in crazy directions, and we're going to have to deal with that when we talk about baptism. So as we go through, we're going to take some shots at Lutherans too, but we're really, in the doctrine of the sacraments, we're really moving between these two extreme points of Romanism and Anabaptism. And we're trying to avoid things that they've said and practices they end up developing. In fact, in Reformed theology, whereas we elevate Lutherans and Eastern Orthodox, we classify as schismatical from the truth, that there are practical separations and so on. Anabaptism and Romanism are heretical from the truth. They're actual serious doctrinal errors that they've fallen into that affect really how they do everything. It affects everything from their ecclesiology right up to their doctrine and the sacraments are affected by these views. And so as we go through, it's no mistake that we have to talk about this a lot, and it's no mistake that the Westminster Confession spends a lot of time on sacraments, because it turns out, to a certain extent, your view of the sacraments is determinative of where you're going to come down in a lot of theological areas. And the views that we're trying to avoid most are the extremes of Anabaptism, particularly in their doctrine of baptism, and popery with its doctrine regarding the Lord's Supper and so on. But the Lutherans have some some baggage that they carry as well with regard to the doctrine of sacraments. So we're going to talk about that as well. What we're going to talk about is whether or not today, we're going to talk about whether or not sacraments have in themselves any inherent power. And the Papists and Lutherans agree in giving or assigning to the sacraments some sort of inherent power. The Papists actually, as we're going to see, tie this inherent power back to the priesthood, and that ties in their doctrine of the sacraments very, very much with their ecclesiology, with their doctrine of the church. So if you're wondering why we in the Westminster Confession, we touch upon, and we have a chapter on the church before we get to sacraments, it's really so we can straighten out our ecclesiology, because we want our ecclesiology to control our doctrine of the sacraments and not our doctrine of the sacraments to control our ecclesiology. But Anabaptism and Romanism in particular, those two groups, they allow their doctrine of sacraments in some respects to dictate their ecclesiology. It has tremendous impact on the way they view the church. And so they tend to view it from a sacramental point of view. You would almost, for Anabaptists, we would almost have to start with the doctrine of baptism and then move to the doctrine of the church. For the Romanists, we would have to start with the doctrine of the Lord's Supper and then move to the church to some degree to understand what they're doing. Right. The Lutherans are not going to that extreme, but they are, in fact, close to that. And when we talk about the virtue of the minister, which we're going to talk about as well, this is another thing where Anabaptists, even though they're in a sense a left-wing extreme, they agree with Romanists that there needs to be a virtuous minister. Calvin and Luther didn't really care about that. And when I say they didn't care, it doesn't mean it was not important that the minister was virtuous, but it meant that the most important thing is the minister's confessional, that the minister is teaching what the Bible teaches, and that he's practicing the administration of sacraments in a fashion according to Scripture.
Question. Mm-hmm. But Calvin and Luther kind of get that idea from when Paul says, you know, like, I forget how he says it, but he says, like, I don't care who they are as long as they're preaching Christ. Is that kind of what they would think of?
Yeah, they're not hung up on this idea. In the Roman Church, they actually have an official doctrine and concept that controls this. In Anabaptism, they just have this view that the church is only composed of true believers.
Don't like a lot of Baptists kind of have that same view where they almost prefer piety more than doctrine?
Yeah. So the problem is, and we've talked about, yes, the church, properly speaking, is only composed of the elect and those who believe. But improperly speaking, there are tares in the church who will remain in the church until Judgment Day. So it's the church is sort of a mixed bag. And a baptism is trying to weed out everyone who doesn't belong before Judgment Day. Romanism is big on priestly intent. Anabaptism is big on It depends on whether they are of a more Augustinian strain. Then they're gonna see election as the controlling factor. But most of them are Minionizing or Pelagianizing, and they just simply reduce it to the faith of individuals. And so they're going to be looking at that in terms of the church, in terms of, you know, who's professed belief. And they kind of have to stop there because they still can't do much beyond looking at an outward profession. So we're going to talk about the idea of grace being exhibited and whether or not it's actually conferred. We need to talk about the efficacy of the sacrament, whether or not it depends upon the intention of the one administering the sacrament. And finally, we're going to talk about the proper view with respect to the right reception and the accompaniment of the Spirit of God and so on with these the administration of sacraments. So this, again, in this section on sacraments, although we're going to have recourse to talk about baptism or the Lord's Supper, we're not specifically exploring either one of them yet, because we have a number of sections in each chapter devoted to discussing baptism and the Lord's Supper specifically. And we're really trying to hammer out proper sacramental theology so that you have, you know, biblical views of these sacraments. Right. Romanism really develops a lot, and this comes through the Middle Ages. There's a lot of superstition that accrues to Romish views, and this superstition is given theological depth during the High Middle Ages through the scholastic philosophers who are debating every point you can imagine. And you end up with views that, for example, if you were to talk to people in Eastern Orthodoxy, and really compare what they're saying, those in Eastern Orthodoxy are, I think, more content to just leave a lot of things as mysteries. In the West, the tendency has been to try to explain more, but when what you're explaining turns out to be superstition, it's actually more corrupting. And this is where the Roman Church has gone off the rails. And it becomes an issue, you know, with their views. We end up with a contest being driven as the Reformation develops, where if you're not willing to accept the sacrament at the hand of a priest, you're a Protestant, and you know, that was enough in a lot of places in Europe for a long time to get you banished or killed. You know, a lot of the early Protestants were martyred. So, you know, the Roman Church murdered tens of thousands of people. And a lot of it had to do with this doctrine of the sacraments. So, as you think about this, you know, this was something that was considered important enough to excite people even to the point of violence. All right, question one. Is the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used conferred by any power in them? The answer is no. look at Romans 2:28-29, 1 Peter 3:21.
Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. Verse 29, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, and the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God.
1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay, so both the apostles, Peter and Paul, if we ask, you know, this grace that's exhibited in the sacraments, is it actually conferred by the sacrament itself? They're saying, no, it's not the circumcision in the flesh, it's the circumcision of the heart. It's not the baptism, which is a washing of the flesh, it's the washing of the conscience by the shed blood of Christ and assured by his resurrection and so on. Thus, then, we say, do the papists and Lutherans err, maintaining that the sacraments of themselves are true, immediate, and effectual causes of our justification and give life. That's what they're saying, that these sacraments, the Roman Church teaches that sacraments, that they have a working in themselves. There's something, you know, an inherent power. And Lutherans have retained a bit of that. Now they've modified a lot of the excesses around the edges of that, but they've retained at the center of their sacraments something resembling Romanism to a degree. You know, we'll talk about that a little bit more, I think, specifically when we get to the Lord's Supper, but they're very close. And so the idea is, in both cases, they would say, for example, that baptism regenerates you. Not that you're regenerated at the time of baptism per se, but they're actually saying that the water of baptismal water, is regenerative.
Would they go so far as to say that if you're not baptized, you can't be regenerate?
Yeah, okay, so the Roman Church for a long time, in fact, there was a big controversy at the Reformation over the issue of midwife baptism. The Protestants said it's not even valid, forget about it. Although a lot of Protestants were just going to overlook it. A lot of people in Europe were actually baptized by midwives because the Roman Church taught that if you died without baptism, you went to a place called Limbus Infantum, which is it's sort of a halfway place between heaven and hell. You're just sort of hanging in limbo. And that's where infants that died without baptism would go. And that was rejected by the Protestant reformers. They do give different answers to what's going on there, but in general that's rejected, and they also would have said that the papists and the Lutherans together would say not only does the water regenerate, but in the Lord's Supper, the reception of the supper, that there is an actual participation in the body and blood of Christ. And how they explain that, we'll talk about that more when we get to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. But the Romish view is when the priest rings the bell, the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. It's called transubstantiation. The Lutheran view, and they object to this term, but we're still going to use it because it's a historic term, and it comes pretty close to explaining. They would say the bread and the wine are not exact. They didn't transform into the body and blood of Christ, but the body and blood of Christ are consubstantiated. That is, they're with that. They're right next. Luther says things like it's, you know, it's in, around, beneath, above the bread, that and the wine. So that in their mind there has to be some sort of connection, and it takes on a bit of a physical dimension. We'll talk about, as I say, when we get to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, talk about where the Reformed and the Lutherans differ on this and why I think it's an important thing.
Isn't that kind of like the same problem with the Mass, where they're pulling Christ down from heaven and saying he's physically on earth?
Yeah, there's a problem in both cases, and we're going to visit that quite a bit when we talk about the Lord's Supper. We have to talk about the doctrine of transubstantiation. You can't escape the Reformation without dealing with the doctrine of transubstantiation, because it becomes such a hot topic. And every Protestant confession or catechism is going to deal with this issue of transubstantiation in some manner or other, because you have to. Right? You've got people who are actually dying for denying the doctrine of transubstantiation. So you need to be able to have some sense of why you think this is wrong. You know, because at some point, some Jesuit's going to pull you into a room and demand that you reject your rejection of transubstantiation, or you're going to be fined, you're going to be dispossessed of your home, banished, or if it goes too far, you know, the Inquisition, they would kill you. All right, they're confuted for the following reasons. First of all, because the Holy Scripture attributes our justification to faith only as an instrumental cause and to no other thing. Look at Romans 1:17, 3:28, and Galatians 2:16.
Romans 1:17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law.
Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
Right, so this idea, and Romanism is, I think, a little bit more consistent in their pressing of this idea of justification and tying the sacraments in Lutheranism. Right? But the idea that our justification is in any way tied to sacraments, you say that sacraments cannot be the efficient causes of our justification in life. We could even say they're not even our instrumental cause, the instrumental cause of our justification. Right? I mean, the efficient cause of our justification is the application of the atoning work of Christ by the Spirit of God, and the instrumental cause is our faith in that.
But the sacraments serve to strengthen our faith, correct?
Yes. And they're to strengthen, to confirm. But Romanism and Lutheranism see sacraments as implanting the seeds of faith and the beginning of spiritual life and even the seed of justification to some extent.
Would they attribute the Holy Spirit to any of those works, or would they just say that goes without the Holy Spirit work?
they see there's an inherent power. I mean, Romanism in particular is very clear on that point, that there is an inherent power. Right? Ex operato. They work out of themselves. There's a working out of themselves.
isn't that in a way attributing to a sacrament what is only attributable to God?
Yes, and that's what we're going to... We'll deal with that. That's our last bit today. So, all right, second, because the Scripture makes an express difference between the work of a man dispensing the sacraments and the work of the Holy Ghost. We look at Matthew 3:11.
Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
Yes. Yeah, so John Baptist is saying Christ is the one who's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I'm just baptizing you with water. That's an outward sign and seal. But if you're not baptized by the Holy Ghost, all of this other washing of water, this is to no effect. You know, they're not the same thing. They can't be. Saying, I'm baptizing you with water, but Christ is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Right? And the Holy Ghost is the one who's going to apply the benefits of Christ's death to you. So yeah, it's the work of God. There's a difference then between the work of man and the work of the Holy Ghost or the work of God in these sacraments. And so when you confuse the two, you invite people to adopt very superstitious notions. You know, it's sort of at a religious level, it's confusing the light switch for the electricity that runs through the wires, right? Or the wires themselves for the electricity. The wires are not the electricity, and that's the difference here. Or does electric normally run through wires? Yes. When there's electricity running, does it run through all wires? No. Okay. Does electricity only run through wires? No. So we have to be very careful about how we think about these things. But if if it's when people start to see the water, I mean, if you were to go into a Roman church, they, as soon as you walk in, they have a bowl and it'll be full of holy water. Why are they doing that? Well, they have this superstitious notion. They put this on something, so they have the priest go out and they'll sprinkle it into a Byzantine Catholic priest a number of years ago, Father Bob, and he would go out and they would pay him to bless their cars, and he would sprinkle their cars with holy water. All right, it's superstitious, but they would pay him to do this. But it's superstition. Why do they think that? Where do they get this idea? Because for their entire lives, they're being told that there's something inherent, there's some inherent power in the water, that the Spirit of God is tied to that water. And that's what they're saying in sacraments. Right? But the Bible makes it clear that that's not the case. That the Spirit of God is not tied to anything like that. Right? Third, because the signs and seals of grace cannot confer and effectuate grace. But the sacraments are but signs and seals of grace. Romans 4:11.
Romans 4:11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
Okay, so we've talked about this, right? To signify, to have virtue and power to do differ in nature and in kind. If something is a sign, it's not the thing that it signifies. If something is sealing a promise, it's not the promise itself. Or it's not the thing promised. Okay, that would defeat the whole purpose of a sign and seal. That's what sacraments are. They're signs and seals. They're signifying something other than themselves. So they can't be you know, the water of baptism, the bread and the wine, cannot be the things that they signify, because they would no longer be signs. It would cease to be signs. We talked about this at some length before. There's a difference between a sign and the thing it signifies. There's a difference between a seal and the thing sealed. Fourth, because many are partakers of the sacraments who are not yet partakers of the grace of God, as Simon Magus, Acts 8:13.
And Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done.
And we have Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5:4-9.
Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Acts 5:9. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means is he made whole? Acts 5:4. While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. 9. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out.
So we've got cases where there are clearly people who are baptized, like Simon Magus, like Ananias and Sapphira. But the grace of God appears to be absent from their lives. They don't appear in any way to be recipients of the grace of God. Well, how could that be if they're baptized? You know, I mean, ask a Romanist, ask a Lutheran. You know, when you're baptized, supposedly you're regenerated. Now we're going to deal with that. I mean, we do believe that for the elect, for those for whom the grace is designed, that baptism is the most likely time that you're going to be regenerated. We accept that. And we'll talk about that more in the chapter on baptism. But there is not an inextricable or indissoluble link between the sacraments, partaking of the sacraments, and being a partaker of the grace that is signed and sealed by those sacraments. In fact, we have how many thousands that eat and drink unworthily, drinking and eating damnation to themselves, as Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 11:29.
1 Corinthians 11:29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
So we have that case. We also have this other case of those who have been, our fifth point, those who have been justified before they partake of a sacrament. Right, they are in fact partakers of the grace of God before they receive the sacraments. Now, you know, these are the kind of passages the Anabaptists appeal to. They forget about the other ones, but anyway, look, we have Abraham in Romans 4:11.
Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a sign of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
And we have the case of Cornelius with his fellows in Acts 10:46.
Acts 10:46. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, answer Peter.
So they're exhibiting the grace of God before baptism, or in the case of Abraham, before circumcision. before they receive or partake of the sacraments, they give evidence of being partakers of the grace of God. Then, as we say, we have these others who partake of the sacraments, but never exhibit the grace of God. If there was this absolute connection between sacrament and conferring of grace, those kinds of situations would not be. Right? We wouldn't expect to see them. And yet we do. And we do because we're told that there's a difference between John the Baptist administering water baptism and Christ himself baptizing with the Holy Ghost. We're told that there's a difference between the outward sign and seal and the inward grace which has been signified, or the promise of that grace that has been sealed. They're different things. They're not unconnected. We're talking about sacraments. There is a connection. There's a sacramental union. We've talked about this. Right? But the sacramental union is dependent upon several things. Right? It's not as though the Spirit of God is bound up, you know, some priest or minister waves his hand over water and the Spirit of God is now bound to that water. It's not that way. Yeah, that's not a sacrament. That's superstition. That's what pagan shamans do. You know, when they pray for spirits to inhabit trees and things like that. So there's a certain pagan element, I think, that's being invited back in to Christianity when we start to engage in this sacramentalism. And there's also a failure, I think, here to understand something else that we've talked about somewhat. And that is, the sacraments are signs and seals. They're adjuncts of the gospel, and they're to be accompanied by the Word of God. There is an appeal. You understand what a sacrament is doing, a sign and a seal. There's an appeal to man rationally. Right? But when you fall into sacramentalism, there is an irrational appeal. You're not saying these sacraments are, or you're not viewing these sacraments as calling you back to a thing signified or a promise being sealed. You are, in fact, inviting people to see the sacraments as the thing itself.
So the sacraments are meant to remind us of our covenant obligations and to bring us back from wandering.
It's one thing that they're doing. All right. So the first thing, you know, that this section of the confession is concerned to do is to get you to make a separation in your mind between the power that is signified or sealed and the sacrament itself. Sacrament is not that power. The next thing that we have to talk about, question two, does the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that does administer it? And the answer is no. in Matthew 3:11 again in 1 Corinthians 12:13.
Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit.
So, the efficacy is dependent upon the Spirit of God, and we're going to come back to that point. Not upon the piety or intention of the one administering the sacrament. Thus, we say the Donatists and the early church and the Anabaptists are maintaining the sacraments dispensed by a wicked and graceless minister are of no virtue or efficacy. Not true. All right? So do they err who are not far from that opinion in these days. And lastly, do the Papists err maintaining that to the perfection of a sacrament, the actual intention of the minister, at least his virtual intention of his doing that which the church does, is necessary. So, what are our concerns here? Well, on the one hand, you know, on our left-hand extreme, we have these Anabaptists and Donatists in the early church who want to say that in order for you to have baptism or the Lord's Supper, you have to have a minister that is regenerated or converted. And you have to know that. Now, of course, we get in this whole bizarre psychological pursuit that Anabaptists want, where they're trying to figure out who is and who is not a Christian. And, you know, that's a notoriously slippery slope. We can only look on the outward man. We can only look on the outward conversation. Can't look on the heart. We don't know the hearts of men. And yet, they're really saying you kind of need to look on the hearts of men. So, when Anabaptists talk, and this is probably why in American culture people assume motives so quickly. When someone says something about outward appearance, people incline to see it as speaking of motive. Because we live in a culture heavily influenced by Anabaptists, and that's the way Anabaptists think. You know, they think that this or that outward thing necessarily is an indicator of what's really going on inside. Whereas as Reformed people, we would say you need more than one or two events or, you know, somebody says this or says that. You need a lot more than that to have a sense of what's really going on. But Anabaptists are going to look at that. They want to see that they have, in fact, someone with genuine piety. You know, they've devised all kinds of tests to try to figure out who is really a Christian. You know, they want to talk to you about, you know, how you came to Jesus. They want to tell your personal story. You know, and they don't know if you're making it up or not. They have no way of testing it. Right? I mean, historically, the church has been more interested in do you know your catechism? You know, do you understand these things? These are the things necessary to salvation. You know, what you do with that is going to be on you on Judgment Day. But that's not Donatists and Anabaptists right there. On the other hand, the right-hand extreme, we have the Papists who are, they want to know something of priestly intent. And why is that important? Well, this is actually one of the things that Luther found when he went to Rome. He thought when he went to Rome, he was trying to to gain assurance of salvation. And he thought that going to Rome, he would meet with all these wonderful holy people. Instead, he found that the papal court was full of whoremongering and drunkenness, and that was bad enough. But Luther then discovered that because most people didn't understand Latin, the priests sometimes would stand up there and tell jokes and do other things while they were celebrating the Mass. And they would say things that were entirely out of line. Well, that's a huge problem with this idea of priestly intent. Because you, if you're a Romanist, the only real members of the church are the clergy, the priests. Right? The only way you participate in the life of the church, if you're not a priest, is through the sacramental life of the church. If the priestly intent is not there, you, whether you know it or not, you've been excluded from the church. So if the priest doesn't really intend to baptize you, you're not really baptized. And you don't even know that you're not baptized. Well, this is why in Romanism you can never really have assurance of salvation. Because you can never know whether or not there was priestly intent. You can never know his intention. You can't know. But Luther discovers, in fact, something that screams that priestly intention is not there, and realizes this is a problem all over the place. Well, that just doubles the anxiety, you know, when you find out those sorts of things. It has to double your anxiety or triple it. How can I possibly be saved? These guys are fooling around. You know, there's no priestly intent there. No. It's important if priestly intent is actually a meaningful doctrine. But we deny that that is a meaningful doctrine. You're not dependent upon, the efficacy of the sacrament to you is not dependent upon priestly intent. It's going to be, as we will see as we proceed, it's going to be intent upon the working of the Spirit and your reception of that through faith. Right? It comes down to your faith and the right reception. Right? They're confuted for the following reasons. First of all, because we know Judas, who was a thief and a traitor, did according to the command of Christ, baptize as well as arrest. If we look at Matthew 10, 2 through 5.
Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not.
So Judas is sent out to preach and administer sacraments and so on. Christ never calls in question any time he baptizes. Now, Jesus doesn't do the baptizing, his disciples do the baptizing. Right? It's not, Christ isn't come to baptize, you know, with water. And that continues after Christ's ascension. That practice, you know, whoever Judas baptizes, they don't need to be rebaptized. Their baptism isn't called into question. There's no indication that there is some invalidity or even an unlawfulness in what they've done, or what he's done. So if it depended upon, you know, ministerial virtue, either in an Anabaptist sense or in a Romish sense, then this wouldn't be the case. You would think somewhere somebody would say, we got to track down those people, get the names and numbers of all the people, We have to get hold of them and tell them they really weren't baptized. It doesn't fall out that way in the gospel. So that's, I think, the first good indication we have that this doctrine of priestly intent or even virtue of ministers is off the mark. Okay, second, because the efficacy of the word does not depend upon the piety, goodness, worthiness, or good intention of the instrument. This is a verse that you referenced in
Philippians 1:16. Philippians 1, verse 16, the one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds.
Yeah, Paul talks about those who preach Christ out of envy, out of concern for worldly gain, and all kinds of other things. And he doesn't say that there's some... there's some lack of efficacy. Right? People who are worried more about the character of the priest or the minister than whether or not the minister is actually telling you the truth are Anabaptists or Papists. And they're not that far apart from one another. Right. But the efficacy of the word doesn't depend upon the character of the person who is ministering the word, and so much less then does the efficacy of the sacrament depend upon the intention of him that administers it. Okay? Because the efficacy of the sacrament is actually tied to the efficacy of the word. Right. Third, if the efficacy of baptism depend upon the good intention of the minister, then no Christian can be sure he's baptized, seeing no man can be sure of or know the minister's intention. 1 Corinthians 2:11.
For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God.
Right. You just don't know what is in the heart of another man. You know, it's actually hard enough for you to know what's in your own heart, let alone the heart of another. So how could anybody be sure that they were even baptized if this were the case? You know, if it all comes down to ministerial intent or the virtue of the minister. You know, what do you do if you have someone who's been a minister for 25 years and then he ends up totally and finally apostatizing? What do you do with that? The sacraments are not dependent upon the character of the administrator. They're dependent upon something else altogether, which we will talk about in a few minutes. Right. Fourth, because the operation and efficacy of the sacraments depend upon the operation of the Holy Ghost and the word of institution. Matthew 3:11 again, 1 Corinthians 12:13 again.
Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit.
So the efficacy, the operation efficacy of sacraments depends upon the operation of the Holy Ghost and the word of institution, which we're going to talk about again in a few minutes. Doesn't depend upon the administrator, doesn't depend upon the character of the administrator, doesn't depend upon the intention of the administrator, doesn't depend upon the administrator's intention to conform to the intention of the church. All of that just complicates the picture. Again, this is a big reason why Romanism was unable, and to this day, they deny that you can have assurance of faith. How could you possibly have assurance of faith when you start to understand what they're teaching about the sacraments? And you understand that the sacraments are the very means by which you participate in the church. The average person. Remember, and I've talked about this a lot of times, but this is an important point. Luther's big gripe with Romanism at the very beginning is not over justification by faith alone. No, he's concerned, first of all, over his inability to gain assurance of salvation. Here you have a devout German monk, an Augustinian monk, and he has to get special permission just to read a Bible. He can't gain assurance of salvation. He's spending his entire life devoted to this proposition. After a rash vow he made during a lightning storm, here you have this man who's become fanatical in trying to attain assurance of salvation. He can't do it within the boundaries of the Roman Church. How in the world would anyone else in the Roman Church do it? You know, the Roman Church does not only do they not promise assurance of salvation, they don't even encourage people to pursue it. Yeah.
In the Roman system, can priests have assurance of salvation? No.
No.
Not even the Pope?
Well, I can't speak for the Pope. He speaks ex cathedra. But no, he's the Antichrist and man of sin seated in the temple, so that would put him out of reach of that.
Well, I understand that, but I meant like I thought maybe it was tied because of the offices that they.
I'm sure there's a certain amount of presumption that comes with being Pope, right? I mean, you've got to think yourself, you know, kind of hit it out of the ballpark here. I'm at the top of the heap. I mean, if I'm not saved, nobody in this church is saved.
Same with the priests, though, right? Because
they're probably presuming certain things about themselves. I mean, and that it's unwarranted. You know. And Protestantism goes out of its way in general to make clear that, you know, no one is warranted just because you hold office in the church or whatever. You're not warranted to make any assumptions about your position. You have the same obligation as everyone else to make your calling and election sure, as Peter would say. You know, holding church office is not a necessary sign of election or even an indication that you're more sanctified than someone else. All right, fifth, because the papists themselves, which is argumentum ad hominem, you know what that means? Arguing to the man, it's a fallacy. They can't be sure that the bread in the Eucharist is transubstantiated into the body of Christ. Why can't they? Because they just don't know that the priest intended to do that. Now, therefore, in their adoration and falling down to the host, you know, there's, if you watch what goes on in a Romish liturgy, you're always facing the host, the mass bread, right? There's a bowing, there's a worshiping. They, in fact, in some places, I don't know that they do it in the United States anymore, but in countries where Romanism is dominant, there's actually worship that is offered to the host when they bring it in and all of that. But here's the problem. You know, if in fact, let's presume for a moment the possibility of transubstantiation. but the priestly intent fails. There's a failure at that level. Now you have people who are adoring and worshiping the host, which isn't really the body of Christ because priestly intent, you had a failure there. So what they're doing is they're committing the most damnable idolatry in worshiping what is neither God nor any other divine thing. And the problem is they can't be sure because the priest's intention may be deficient while he's consecrating the bread. And that would set them against the Ten Commandments. Look at Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5.
Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me.
And that, you know, you can start at damnable heresy for the people who are really lavishing their devotion upon it. And there's probably a continuum all the way down to superstitious foolishness, sinful superstitious foolishness, where they are, in fact, affording to this wafer or these wafers some sort of virtue that isn't there because priestly intent failed. This is presuming, you know, the possibility of transubstantiation. We'll debunk transubstantiation later, but that's a problem. You could have entire congregations of people committing idolatry, and they have no way of knowing whether they are or not. Now, as Paul says, you know, when you're worshiping God, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. How do you worship something when you don't really know whether or not, you know, there's no room for faith. You have no assurance of anything on the other side there. Nothing touching that side of the picture. Because you don't know whether or not that priest intended. And if you happen to be in medieval Rome with Luther, you know, you find that these priests are more concerned with telling dirty jokes and carrying on and saying snarky things rather than exhibiting any intention. You know, they just say whatever they want to say and they ring the bell and everybody automatically thinks now this is a body and blood. They're trained. It's like Pavlov's dog. You know, ring the bell and they're all trained to think that it's now time, you know, that now it's the body and blood of Christ. But they don't, you know, they're not even in a position to know a lot of times whether or not the priest is actually saying it. Now, I know things have changed a bit with, you know, with Vatican II and the Roman Church has its own fight now over the Latin Mass versus using the vernacular. But it took them 450 years after Protestants figured that out, that we should use the language of the people to think that maybe that would be a good idea. All right? So the ministerial intent cannot be the determinative point here. If it is, we're all in trouble. Okay, it doesn't really matter who you are. The sacramental life of the church is a joke if it's dependent upon the minister or the intent of the minister. Because there's no way of measuring it. You don't know. And when you have these very high sacramental views regarding your participation in the life of the church, this really complicates not only the prospect of assurance, but the possibility of attaining to salvation in a system that is so convoluted. And I say that with regard not only to Romanism, but with Anabaptism as well. Anabaptists are really... If the Romanist has you focusing on the institution of the church, the Holy See. The Anabaptist has you focusing on yourself. And as we're going to see, the point of the sacrament is really to draw you outside of yourself to focus on the promise of God and the covenant of God and the work that Christ has done, and to seek that by faith. Right? Seek the benefits and so on. So that leads us to question three. Does the efficacy of the sacrament depend upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers? The answer is yes. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:13, also Matthew 26, 27, 28, and Matthew 28, 19, and 20.
1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit.
Matthew 26, verses 27 to 28, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.
Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Okay. So, the efficacy of the sacrament then depends, we're saying, upon the working of the Spirit of God and the word of institution. The word of institution is, in fact, the preceptive authorization of the sacrament itself. If we're asking, am I authorized to use this in a sacramental fashion? The answer is yes, when you have words of institution like that. Okay, so just as there is a necessity of the work of the Spirit to make the sacraments efficacious, again, Matthew 3:11.
Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
So too we confess the promise of benefit is made efficacious only to worthy receivers. In other words, those who receive by faith. It's not going to benefit those who do not receive by faith. In fact, it will have the opposite effect. So, you know, it's and to those who have faith, to those who improve these sacraments by faith and so on, they're going to find that there's a blessing in them. But to those who do not, these sacraments will be of a contrary. They're going to be a curse. You know, that's what Paul says. If you eat and drink unworthily, you're eating and drinking damnation yourself. It's not just a one-sided thing here. You know, you're misusing the gifts of God. You are, in fact, casting aspersions on the promise, and you're trampling underfoot the blood of the everlasting covenant, so on. So, for the efficacy of the sacrament, faith is required. Devotion and an internal motion of the mind. We say that because Scripture does expressly assert this. Look at Mark 16:16, 1 Corinthians 11:27, and Acts 2:38.
Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned.
1 Corinthians 11:27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord.
Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
So Peter's command, let's start with that first. Peter's command to repent and believe, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, that's tied to baptism. In other words, baptism is not being said to work in and of itself. It's not conveying the power signified or the promise sealed in and of itself. What is laying hold of the promise that's being sealed and the covenant that's being signified? It's faith. Repent and believe. Faith. And then you're going to have. And that's Paul's point. If you eat and drink unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, not, in fact, perceiving by faith the covenant, the promise, the thing signified by the sign, the promise sealed by the seal, then you're going to eat and drink damnation to yourself, or condemnation to yourself. And Mark 16:16, Mark says, look, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. It doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized. What then is the effectual and instrumental means that is procuring the benefit that is being signified and sealed in the sacrament? It's belief. I mean, that's the common thread here. Faith, or belief. Belief in the promise. Belief in the covenant. Belief in that atoning, the virtuous nature of that atoning work of Christ. That's what's going on. So you need to have faith, but it's not faith in the sacrament. The sacrament is put before you to call to mind the thing that it's signifying, to set before you a seal of the promise that is in fact being attested in this sacrament. So with the physical reception, the sacramental union is made effectual to you, or has an efficacy when you receive it by faith. And what you're receiving by faith is the benefits that are being applied by the Spirit of God. The benefits of Christ's death, his atonement. The efficacy of the sacrament then depends on the work of the Spirit and the word of institution. You need to know this is what we're supposed to do so you can do it by faith. And if you're doing it by faith you are in a position to receive it as it is, a seal and a sign and a seal, signifying something and sealing something. By faith you receive what's signified and sealed. Now this is not to say that faith is of the essence of a sacrament. Neither is it of the essence of the preaching of the word. But as the latter profits nothing without faith, look at Hebrews 4:2.
Hebrews 4:2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it.
And the fact is, even the word of God is not profitable to you without faith. Does that mean that the word of God, that the essence of the preaching of the word is tied up in you having faith in what is preached? No. that preaching the word is objective to you. Just as the sacrament is objective to you. But faith is a subjective reception of what is being preached or what is, in fact, being held forth, signified, and sealed in the sacrament. Faith is that spiritual hand that reaches out and grabs, perceives and grabs what is there in the sacrament or in the preaching of the word. So without faith, then, there is no efficacy. There's no saving efficacy of sacraments and unbelievers. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, verse 6.
Hebrews 11, 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him.
Okay, so we must have faith for there to be efficacy. And that means that the working of the Spirit of God in the right reception of a sacrament is actually twofold, isn't it? It's working, the Spirit of God is working in you, working faith in you to receive, and also the Spirit of God is working, is that which you are receiving, by which you're receiving the benefits that are going to be conferred via the promise and covenant that God has made with us in Christ. Okay, so you have to have faith. Without faith, it's sort of, you don't have the hands to grasp what is being held forth. So the Spirit of God is giving you the spiritual instrument, and He's working in you, and that faith is reaching, going out of you, but the Spirit is also working in and through that sacrament outside of you and working grace in you when you receive it aright. So the Spirit of God is working in you objectively, subjectively, and relatively in sacraments. When you are receiving by faith, you have the whole circuit is being connected. And so you flick on the switch and the light goes on. Without faith, it's like flicking on a switch with no electricity. Except what we're told is you're eating and drinking condemnation yourself. Right? It's certainly worse to have received a knowledge of the truth and to turn aside than to have never received the knowledge of the truth. So faith is important. It's important for improving. It's important for receiving and improving what is there. But again, the essence of a sacrament does not consist in your faith. Because the sacrament is objective to you. The problem is it won't be efficacious to you. It will not have that kind of efficacy that is intended if you don't have faith. All right, so the next section that we'll be talking about next time is the fact that there are only two sacraments, that Christ has ordained baptism and the Lord's Supper, and this is that section we're going to have to deal with the Romish claims of seven sacraments, why we say there are only two, and why we reject what we would call the five bastard sacraments of Rome. So next time we will deal with that issue.